self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this song we've just sung together. Thank you that you have shown us mercy and you've redeemed us. And please help us this evening as we consider how that should motivate us to live godly lives. And as we've sung, take our lives as a sacrifice. Help us as we consider some of the specifics of what that should look like in practice in our own daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Health is a big issue in our society. People are increasingly concerned about nutrition and about diet. So Jamie Oliver, of course, has been leading the way recently with his Channel 4 series, Jamie's School Dinners, trying to persuade schools to ditch processed, ready-made meals and junk food. And his Feed Me Better petition was delivered last month to 10 Downing Street, and the government have now promised £280 million to improve school dinners across the country. Exercise and fitness is, of course, big business as well. Unless you go to a gym, or unless you go running every day, or work out at home, something is wrong with you. The London Marathon last weekend witnessed a record-breaking registration of over 36,000 people. Well, should Christians be concerned about health? Should Christians be concerned about health? And the answer is yes, because God is. God is concerned about health. Three times in the chapter that Ruth just read to us, three times we find the word sound in Titus chapter 2. So verse 1 said sound doctrine, verse 2 sound in faith, verse 8 sound speech. Now you will see from verse 1 and the footnote 8 at the bottom of the page that sound could also be translated as healthy. Sound, healthy, same word. That's how the Oxford English Dictionary defines the adjective sound. If you look it up, it means healthy, not diseased or injured. So God is clearly concerned that we should be sound, as in healthy. So the question is, are you sound? Are you sound? The adjective sound, or related words, actually come up 12 times in the New Testament. There are 12 occurrences. On occasion, it is used to refer to physical health. Let me give you some examples. Luke chapter 7. You remember the account of the healing of the centurion's servant. It ends with this statement in verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well, or sound. Same word. In his third letter, John writes in verse 2, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, or sound. Same word. As it goes well with your soul. So sound is used in the Bible to refer to physical health. We have bodies, we should look after them. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 that physical training is of some value. But God doesn't promise total physical health in this life. In the age to come, though, we will be totally sound in physical health and we will enjoy resurrection bodies. Of the 12 occurrences of sound in the New Testament, 8 of them come in the pastoral letters. And the pastoral letters are the letters to Timothy and Titus, which we're looking at the moment. And each time the reference is actually not to physical health. Instead, in the pastoral letters, we're urged to be sound, to be healthy, in two other areas. Firstly, sound in what we believe. Sound in what we believe. Titus 2 verse 1 refers to sound doctrine. Same phrase came up in chapter 1 verse 9. God wants us to be healthy in our doctrine, in what we believe, committed to growing in our knowledge of the truth, in the apostolic teaching. But secondly, sound also in how we behave. Sound in how we behave. So chapter 2 verse 2 talks about being sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. God wants us to be sound and healthy, not just in what we believe, but also in how we behave. Having a healthy trust in God, according to verse 2. A healthy love for other people. A healthy perseverance as a Christian. So next time you hear someone ask, is so-and-so sound? Hear people talk about, is so-and-so sound? You could reply, are you asking if he's sound in his body, in his beliefs, or in his behaviour? Now, which of the three have you got in mind when you're asking, is he sound? Would be slightly provocative, but God's particular concern in Titus is that we should be sound and healthy in our belief and in our behaviour. Often when people talk about being sound in Christian circles, what are they thinking about? Well, they're thinking just about right doctrine, aren't they? Is he or she sound? Well, right doctrine is important, but let's not miss the emphasis in Titus on right living. Right living. People often talk, don't they, of a holistic approach to health. Well, God takes the holistic approach. Spiritual health is about both belief and behaviour. Belief and behaviour. Now, which of those two do you tend to most naturally? So are you the sort of person who loves reading the Bible and loves reading Christian books? You can't get enough of discussing theological issues and wrestling with them. Well, if that's you, that is a great strength. But make sure that what you're learning is also being translated into your living. It is not enough to be sound in doctrine. Or alternatively, are you the sort of person who loves just getting out there and living the life? So do you revel in living out your faith, in being active, in doing good, in practical works of service? Well, that is a great strength. But if that's you, make sure you are also growing in your understanding and your knowledge of God's truth. It is not enough to be sound in lifestyle. It's both. So chapter 2 presents us with both emphases. In verses 1 to 10, Paul addresses Christian lifestyle, the behaviour. So the basics of Christian living, which as verse 1 says, accords with sound doctrine. And then in verses 11 to 15, he looks at the basis of Christian living, namely the sound doctrine itself. So that's a little introduction about sound in body, in belief and behaviour. But the particular emphasis in Titus is on being sound in belief and behaviour. Firstly then, you'll see from your outline the basics of Christian living. What does healthy Christian living actually look like in practice? Paul spells out what Titus is to teach and what he is to encourage the elders to teach that he appoints in the various churches. And he specifies, you'll see, 5 categories of people in the churches on Crete. Firstly, the older men. If you glance down at verse 2, it says that older men are to be sober-minded, that is clear-headed, dignified, that's worthy of respect, self-controlled, then sound in faith, that is in their trust in God, in love for other people, and in steadfastness, that is endurance or perseverance. Now, this wasn't an exhaustive list of qualities that older men should aspire to. The full range of Christian character would be a longer list than that, wouldn't it? Perhaps Paul highlights these specifics because they were especially lacking amongst these Christian older men in Crete. Now, that doesn't mean that we can dispense with them, but it may mean that other qualities on that longer list would need special emphasis for us today. In 2003, the BBC, you may remember, had a 5-episode series called Grumpy Old Men. Grumpy Old Men. It involves, I quote, getting a hand-picked collection of grumpy, world-weary blokes to gripe on given subjects, end of quote. It featured the likes of Jeremy Clarkson and Sir Bob Geldof. And it was comedy, but it was funny precisely because it struck a chord. There are lots of grumpy old men around. And sometimes people assume that role from the age of about 25 onwards. Moaning about everything, about how things were not how they used to be and so on. Well, perhaps there were plenty of grumpy old men on Crete. Because if you are a grumpy old man, you're not exactly being dignified and self-controlled. Does this instruction have any relevance to a young church family like our own here? Well, older man is a relative term. In a church family like this, if you are over 30, I've got bad news for you. You are one of the older men. As for me, well, I'm over the hill and down the other side, of course. But anyway, people don't become grumpy old men overnight. It doesn't just happen overnight. And you don't become dignified and self-controlled overnight. The habits of character that we as blokes cultivate now, they will be deeply rooted in us in 10 or 20 years' time. So yes, it does have relevance to us. Secondly, older women in verse 3. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Not slanderers or malicious gossips. Now, I've got to be careful here. But women generally have a great gift for relating. And a concern for other people. On our weekend away last weekend as a church family, in the free time, the blokes tended, generally, to gravitate towards the activities. So playing pool, playing table football. And I might add, I was undefeated on that one. But whilst the women would tend to, generally, sit around and chat and drink coffee and so on. But that ability to relate, that concern for other people, it can, of course, degenerate into gossip, slander, as conversation turns to other people. So sort of, did you hear about so-and-so? And, oh, who would have thought? No, I won't do the Monty Python accent, but who would have thought? You know, shocking, blah, blah, blah. It's especially a problem, perhaps, with older women, because, if you think, if you've got older women who've got time to kill, as they sort of keep watch through their net curtains, you can see how this might become a particular problem. We're going to move on swiftly. Not slaves to much wine. Back in January 2001, I did a placement in a church up near Liverpool for a few days. And as well as preaching, they asked me if I'd go and speak to the ladies' group, the older ladies' group. What on earth do you speak to a group of 30 more senior ladies, most of whom were old enough to be my mother? Well, it just so happened I'd read this passage a few days before in my read through the Bible in a year plan. So I took verses 3 to 5 and sort of went in where angels fear to tread. And when I got up to not slaves to much wine, I admitted that I didn't actually know to what extent this was a problem for older ladies in our culture. And I said I'd be interested to know afterwards what you think about this specific. Well, over a cup of tea after the talk, one after another of these older ladies confirmed that drinking was actually a problem. It was very interesting. They would spend their time going round to each other's houses, and the drinks cabinet would feature very prominently on these visits. You know, martinis or gin and tonics. Very interesting. Well, this is saying Christian women, older women, need to be different. They also have a responsibility in verse 3. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. They're to train the young women. It's easy for older women to feel, perhaps, that they have little to offer, especially if they brought up a family who have now flown the nest. But older women, this is saying, have a vital role in training younger women in the church family. It's not actually the job of the male pastor to teach the younger women. It is the responsibility of the older women in the church family. And so we come thirdly to the younger women. Verse 4 says, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children," literally to be husband lovers and children lovers, "to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." The emphasis here is on being a good wife and a good mother. In fact, 4 of those 7 qualities refer to marriage and to the home. The list begins and ends with a wife's relationship to her husband. So it begins to love their husbands and ends to be submissive to their husbands. The Bible teaches elsewhere that the man is the head or the leader of the marriage and the home. And his headship entails loving care and loving responsibility for his wife and family. It has no associations at all in the Bible of being domineering or being authoritarian. Submitting to such headship is simply a willing acceptance of that God-given role and that God-given responsibility. It has no connotations of being inferior or of being a doormat. The ultimate model of this is of Christ submitting to the Father. There is nothing demeaning about it. Now, some claim that this teaching just reflects what was common practice in that society at the time. Times have changed, society has moved on, so husbands and wives now have identical and interchangeable roles. Well, I think 2 things could be said about that. Firstly, the teaching in Titus about lifestyle and about character, it tends, if anything, to contrast with Cretan society. It doesn't tend to just reflect it, it contrasts it with it again and again. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 12, we read that the Cretans are liars and lazy. And he was saying, you've got to be different. You've got to be different. That's the first thing. Secondly, the way that the male headship principle is argued in the New Testament, it transcends first century culture and practice. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, if you're taking notes, you might like to jot down. 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. It transcends first century culture. And Ephesians 5:22-24, it says that wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Seems to transcend culture. Well, what about the instruction in verse 5 that young women should be working at home? The assumption here is that young women are married, that was the norm, and the emphasis here is on them being diligent in the home rather than being, as 1 Timothy 5 verse 13 says, being idlers, going about from house to house, being gossips and busybodies. So that's the contrast that is set up. The biblical pattern seems to be of the wife as a manager of the household. And Proverbs 31, that classic passage, gives a description of the ideal woman. She's involved in a whole range of activities, providing food for her household, buying fields, planting them, trading, making clothes for her own family, for selling and so on. So the whole range of activities. The last wedding sermon I actually heard was on that passage in Proverbs 31. And the preacher made the point that the picture is neither the 1950s housewife stereotype nor the radical feminist career woman. So it's neither of those 2 extremes. Now, I'm aware this is a controversial issue nowadays, and I've put on your outline the website of address of the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which I think is extremely helpful. And it's got an excellent section on 50 frequently asked questions. Yeah, 50 FAQs. And it's got numerous articles on gender issues and so on. So I'd highly recommend that if you want to explore this further. Fourthly, young men, or younger men. Verse 6 says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." That's it. Just one quality highlighted for the young men. Self-control. Obviously, nothing has changed. Presumably, this is one area in which younger men will be most tempted to ungodliness. How much we need to be as young men. Well, say young men. How much you need to be as young men. Self-controlled with our temper, with our tongues, with our ambition, our competitiveness, with our physical strength, with our sexual desires, and with our boy racer instincts when we get behind the wheel. Self-control. Titus is to set an example as a young man himself. So verse 7 says, "Show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Incidentally, did you notice how self-control has come up again and again in this passage? It came up in verse 2, in verse 5, and verse 6. Self-control is a quality which will make Christians stand out in our culture as well. In our culture, which emphasizes freedom of expression, not repressing anything, doing whatever feels natural. Instead, we as Christians are to be self-controlled. And finally, slaves. And the principles for slaves could equally well be applied to employees relating to their bosses. So, Monday morning, verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now, such attitudes would certainly mark the Christian out as different, wouldn't they, in the workplace? In the workplace where perhaps everyone's having a go at the boss. In the workplace where perhaps people steal if they think they can get away with it. Some claim that just as it was Christians who battled to overthrow slavery in the 19th century, so Christians should now overthrow out-of-date male-female roles. But I think that is to ignore significant differences. Slavery is never commanded in the Bible, but male-female roles certainly are. And male-female roles go all the way back to creation and the account in Genesis 2, whereas slavery clearly doesn't. As I said, that website is a great resource for exploring these issues in greater depth. And did you notice how the outward focus of such godly living, did you pick that up? The concern about how our Christian lives will affect the outsider. Verse 5 said, "That the word of God may not be reviled." Verse 8 said, "So that an opponent may be put to shame." And verse 10, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." Three times it comes through that our lives as Christians will impact our outsiders, either positively or negatively. Our lives should make the gospel attractive to the outsider. The verb adorn in verse 10 there, adorn, that was used of arranging jewels in order to display their beauty. And so the godliness of our lives should be a setting in which the beauty of the gospel is even more apparent. Now that is a challenge, isn't it? Do our daily lives, do they reinforce and confirm the truth of the gospel to outsiders? Or does the way that we live make outsiders say things like, "Well, see, Christians are no better than any of us," or "Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites"? Now, how can we possibly live up to this? Living up to these sort of standards in lifestyle is a big ask. Where do we get the power? Where do we get the motivation for such sound, healthy living? Well, verses 11 to 15 point us to the basis of Christian living. So we turn from the basics to the basis. And these verses speak of the two appearings of Jesus, you'll see on your outline there. His first coming and his second coming. These doctrines of Jesus' appearings are what should motivate us. They're what should inspire us to live godly lives. And that is why doctrine, that is why gospel truth is so vital. It is the soil in which the plant of godliness grows. It's to Jesus' first coming that verse 11 refers. So verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That is, for all types of people, even slaves. The grace of God, I'm sure you're aware, means his undeserved love, his mercy. That has appeared in the coming of Jesus. So as John says at the beginning of his gospel account, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That grace was poured out on the cross when, as verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to rescue us. Now, did you notice that the grace of God is actually described in these verses as doing two things? The grace of God does two things. Firstly, it brings salvation. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We have been saved by grace through faith, not through good works that we do. Salvation comes to those who trust in God's gracious gift of his Son to die for our forgiveness. Grace brings salvation. Now, incidentally, the Roman Catholic doctrine also teaches that we are saved by grace. But what is meant by that is actually very different from what I've just explained. And given people have been asking me just over the past couple of weeks about the differences because of recent events in Rome, just let me take a moment to explain the difference there. The diagram on the back of the outline attempts to illustrate the system in Roman Catholic official doctrine. Now, you might need to take this away and sort of laminate it and stick it on your bath wall or something. But just to run through it very briefly, what it's saying is that when you are baptized, usually as a child, God's grace is poured into you. And it washes you clean of original sin and you become righteous, you become pure. As you go along that line from the baptism box, if you sin subsequently, you fall from that state of grace, from that horizontal line. You go down that little line that says mortal sin. The only way back up onto the state of grace line, the only way back up is to confess to a priest. He will absolve you and he will give you works of satisfaction to do, what's called penance. And so you return to a state of grace. If you actually die before confessing or intending to confess, my understanding from what I've read is that you're actually lost, you are damned. Even if you do confess before you die, you still go to purgatory to be refined in the purifying fires to make you fit for heaven. Now, I hope I've been fair there to what the Roman Catholic Catechism says, but if that is in any way representative, that is not what the Bible means when it says we are saved by grace. A very different understanding. So grace brings salvation, but did you notice, secondly, what else God's grace does? Verse 11 says this: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace not only saves us, it trains us to live a godly life. One of the latest health fads, it seems, is to have a personal trainer. I'm sure you've all got them. But since opening his first private training centre in Mayfair Street in 1995, Matt Roberts, at the tender age of 30, has become one of the world's leading personal trainers, with such celebrities as Naomi Campbell and Sting and Richard Brahe on his client list. As Christians, we have our own personal trainer in godliness. This personal trainer, this says, is the grace of God. It is the grace of God who is our personal trainer. It is God's undeserved love that trains us or teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to pursue godliness. The godliness spoken of here involves both the negative and the positive. So verse 12 says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the negative. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains us to do that. It motivates us and it empowers us to live the sort of life that verses 1 to 10 have been talking about. Now, this is crucial, isn't it? Because this is saying if we are to live godly lives, what we need more than anything else in the world is to be overwhelmed by the grace of God. To be gripped by the grace of God, to wonder at it, to revel in it. That God loves me so much that he sent Jesus to die for me. That because of the cross, today I am forgiven. I'm loved. I'm completely accepted by God. Each day, that heart of the gospel needs to be at the centre of our thoughts and our prayers and our meditations. Godly living then becomes a response of gratitude for such love. It becomes a loving response to such love. It becomes a joyful response. God loves me. Even before I've had my quiet time or even before I seek to do any good today, God loves me. At a wedding yesterday in Carlisle, I was asked to preach on Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that we would be given strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, and to know that love. He's writing to Christians. That prayer is the heart of that letter of Ephesians, and it comes before all the instruction on godly living. Why? Well, it's because God's grace trains us to live godly lives. We must beware, because there are other personal trainers on the market. There are other personal trainers who are offering their services to train us in godly living. Law, for example. Law is one such alternative personal trainer. So law tries to train us in godliness by confronting us with a list of rules. Do this, don't do that, God will accept you. Law uses guilt as his assistant. The motivation for godly living becomes purely fear of punishment. It leaves you exhausted, burdened, and dispirited by constant failure to measure up. And there's absolutely no joy in that at all. So that's law. Another alternative personal trainer is discipline. Discipline. So the idea is that God will be pleased with you if you get up at 4 o'clock every morning for your quiet time. Then he'll be pleased with you. Well, this personal trainer leaves you resentful and ultimately ungodly. Discipline is an important aspect of Christian living, but it doesn't make a good personal trainer. If grace is your trainer, he may well, in fact he will use discipline as part of his training program, but that is quite different. That is quite different. Grace is the trainer that God has intended for us. Some people reject this because they think, well, if grace is your personal trainer, you're going to end up just doing what you want. But that is to misunderstand grace. So the question for each of us is, who is my personal trainer in godliness at the moment, this evening? If you're a Christian, you're no doubt committed to godliness, but who are you using as your personal trainer? Is it law? Is it grace? When we're gripped by grace, we become gripped by the purpose of grace, which verse 14 says, is that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Lots of Old Testament language there, and it just flags up that God's purpose for us as his people, it hasn't changed. He's rescued us to be his special people who will live their lives for him and live them with passion, zealous for good works. But you might be thinking, well, what does it actually look like in real life to have grace as your personal trainer as opposed to, say, law? And how do you get grace more at the centre of your life as a Christian? Well, when you fall in love with someone, you still go to work, don't you? And you still you go about your daily life. But at the heart of it all, you're thinking about this person who loves you so much and whom you love. They're constantly in your thoughts. In business meetings, when you doodle their name. You maybe snatch an occasional glance during the day at their photo that you've got in your wallet. And you hum the tune of their favourite song and annoy everyone else with it. Or perhaps there's something comparable in our relationship with God himself. that we need to be so overwhelmed by his love for us in Christ that we are overwhelmed with love for him in return. And that just becomes the centre of our daily lives. How do we actually get to that point? Well, praying for that to happen, as Paul did for the believers in Ephesus, would be a good start. Praying for that to happen in our lives. Perhaps making sure that each day we spend some time focusing on God's love, his love for us in Christ. Perhaps maybe taking a verse about Christ's death for us and meditating on that through the day, having it in your pocket. Preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Why not take a song about grace and sing it to the Lord in the shower in the morning? These things could be a catalyst to bring grace more into the centre of our lives. And perhaps you've got your own ideas there. But if you're in love with someone, what do you long for more than anything else? Well, you long to see them again. And so we're not only to look back to the appearing of God's grace, but we're also to look forward to the appearing of God's glory when Christ returns. Verse 13 says we should be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This too motivates us in godly living. The thought here is not of having to give account when Christ returns. It's not fear of punishment. The idea here is the joy of knowing that soon we will see the Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. And he will take us to be with him forever. He'll transform us into his likeness. We have this blessed hope. Well, is that not a spur to live to please him? Doctrine, theology, is not a dirty word. The doctrines of verses 11 to 14 are the basis of Christian living. These aren't just truths that we're to store away in our heads, like facts for an exam. They are gospel truths, realities, that we need to be coming back to again and again every day. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. The Guinness Book of Records says that the longest journey on a lawnmower is 14,500 miles. It's by an American called Gary Hatter. And his surname brings to mind an expression that begins with mad as a. But it's been said that the longest journey in the world is actually the 18-inch journey from head to heart. The 18-inch journey from head to heart. So letting these doctrines of Christ's appearings not just fill our heads, but also fill our hearts and grip us, overwhelm us, and so shape our living. Well, let's pray that would be increasingly true of us as his people. His people who believe that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Well, let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to respond in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to anything in particular that the Lord has been saying to us through this passage. And then Richard will introduce the next song.